I'm just delighted to see everyone here tonight. I'm just delighted to be here. Always enjoy gospel meetings. I have since I was, younger. It's just wonderful to see people who are eager to share in God's grace and share fellowship with one another who share that grace. It's a marvelous fellowship all over the world. I really envy, with a holy envy, your preacher. I don't like him because he speaks Hispanic and I don't. And I would love to be able to do that. You have a treasure in that, and that's wonderful. If you find yourself from time to time lacking a little bit of thinking you're not understanding the Bible enough, do you suppose maybe you have enough desire? Sometimes my students just wouldn't do what they were asked to do. Most of them did. But I'd say to them, you're not hungry enough. You're just not hungry enough. And that would help a couple of them. It'd work at it. But you're going to have to want it so bad that you're going to turn to the text and you're going to take the time it takes to think about what you're reading. And look at a dictionary, a Bible dictionary, get definition of terms. Once in a while, pick up a commentator and see if he knows what he's talking about. Maybe you can get some help. But folks, you're going to have to want it, kind of like the little guy that wanted apple pie. And he had just finished dinner and he had a piece of apple pie and he wanted another one. And he said, Mom, he says, I want apple pie. And she says, Son, you've already had a piece of pie. He said, yeah, but I want another one. She said, if you have another one, you're going to burst. Well, he thought about that and he said, okay. He says, Mom, give me another piece of pie and stand clear. We're going to have to want it that bad. We're going to have to go to the book and it's going to have to be a part of our reading life. Thank God for a Bible. And thank God for folks like you who want to know what's in it. And praise the Lord for all He's done to save our souls eternally. By the way, folks, the song we just sing, we believe. On what ground do we believe that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago? Folks, why do you believe anything happened in antiquity? Why do you believe anything happened in history because of testimony? There's all kinds of testimony that happened. In World War I, there was a baron by the name of Baron Manfred von Richthofen. He was called the Old Red Baron. He shot down 80 Allied planes until a Canadian got him. How do we know? We have films, we have pictures, we have documents. It's amazing how much evidence we have from World War I. You can go back to the Civil War. You can keep going back. And there's all kinds of documents from ancient times. Those people were smart. The Romans would probably still be building if they had the communications and the transportation we have now. It was marvelous what they left for us. Jesus was here. You can prove that Jesus was here just as easy as you can prove Napoleon Bonaparte got beat by Wellington at Waterloo. You can prove it. And we raise the question, why do we have these 27 books in the New Testament, 66 books of all time? Because the church kept them. Why'd they keep them? Because they knew it was true. And then they sacrificed their lives to keep them. It cost a whole lot for you and me to be able to have a Bible. Now you just raise the question, why were they willing to turn their lives over to somebody who's going to kill them for a book, for the book of Galatians? And yet they did, because they knew it was true. They had experienced it. There's all kinds of evidence. We don't have time to go into any more of it tonight. But the fact is, what we're singing about took place. And what we're going to be talking about now is more theological than historical, but it took the historical Christ and the historical apostles and the historical church in order for you and me to have this book so that we can see the theology that's in it. And so tonight we're going to be looking at the gospel versus legalism. Now this is very good. We're going to put this under two heads. Number one, the problem. Number two, the solution. And then we're going to have to define our terms, and then we're going to be able to illustrate them, and then bring the lesson to a close. Now, you've already had definition of terms coming across, like the gospel of Christ. And we'll be ready when we define it to ask you if you believe it, to ask you if you remember what they are. What constitutes the gospel? First of all, we're going to ask this question: what is the problem that we're going to be discussing tonight? And the problem is legalism, which is not a Bible term, but it is a Bible subject. Open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 18. We're going to let Jesus do the defining of what legalism is, theological legalism. Now, you think about the word legalism, it comes from the word law. Now, we know what a legal law is. A legal system demands perfection. Right here in Post, Texas, your legal system demands perfection. If you break it and you're caught, you're going to pay the penalty. And there's nothing that you can do to get rid of the fact that you broke that law. Start keeping more of the ordinances of this city will not get rid of the fact you're on the books. That's right. Now, many people have the idea today that Christianity is something like a legal system. They actually believe that. They're in the body of Christ. They believe Jesus is the Lord. They believe the Bible is the inspired word. They believe he's crucified. They believe he's raised. They believe he's authoritative. They believe he gave us commandments, and they believe they're going to try their best to see if they can hold out. And then they're going to get to the point to where they're wondering whether or not, inasmuch as they continue to sin, not on purpose, now they're trying not to, but they wind up sinning, and they're praying to God to forgive them, because he says if you confess your sins, in what's inherent in that is you have to repent. He says he'll forgive you, and they believe that, but they continue to wonder if they're good enough to go to heaven. Why would they ever wonder if they're good enough? Nobody can be good enough to go to heaven. Now, Paul addressed that very thing in Galatians 2:21, where he said, if justification is by the law of Moses, Christ died for nothing. The law of Moses was given 1,500 years before Christ. If men could be justified by the law, they were justified under that law, but it was not by the law. They were justified the same way Abraham was justified 500 years before the law was given, by faith in God. They trusted him anyhow. And that's exactly how Christians are saved. But some people don't seem to understand that. And here's the kicker, that sometimes you'll try to preach this good news to them and they won't believe it. I'm thinking of a woman who, bless her heart, in a moment of weakness, committed a terrible crime. And she came to the preacher and she confessed all. And he said, are you sorry? She said, oh, yes, I'm sorry. She said, would to God I had never done that. He said, do you believe the Lord can forgive you? Oh, yes. He said, well, you know, in 1 John 1, he says, if you confess your sin, he's just and able to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And she said, yes, I know that. He said, well, let's pray and ask God to forgive you. Have you repented? Oh, yes, yes, I have. I want to be forgiven. And they bowed their head and he led them in prayer. And after the amen was said, he said, how do you feel? She said, well, I don't know. It was too easy. I had a woman in Waco, Texas tell me, now that sounds too easy. Yeah. Why? Because they don't understand the good news of justification by the grace of God through faith in Christ. They don't understand it. Something was not adequate in their teaching before they were baptized. Now, one of the problems that we deal with right now in the church, and we have for 2,000 years, and like I said yesterday, we probably will be dealing with it for another couple of thou, unless Jesus comes first. But when we see what legalism is, we're going to find out that we've bumped into it from time to time, and maybe we've been guilty of it. So let's look at what Jesus says over here in the book of Luke. Turn to chapter 9. We're going to begin with verse 18, chapter 18, verse 9, and we're going to read it together. All right? Now, we're not just going to preach. We're going to have an old-fashioned Bible study tonight, right? Now, let's read this. And he spake also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. Right there is the definition of what we call legalism. What is it? Trusting in yourself that you can make yourself acceptable to God, that you can do enough good deeds to outweigh your sin. This is believed by members of the body of Christ from time to time. Now, he illustrates this by two men. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Now, you're familiar with the Pharisee. He knocked himself out to keep the commandments of the law. He did. Matter of fact, the Pharisees were those who, in about 100 B.C., decided that the Jews were just sort of lackadaisical, and they said, we've got to keep the commandments of God. And Phariseeism came into being by those who were deeply sincere and wanted to be right with God and keep those commandments. Well, by the time Jesus came along, they had degenerated into believing that those commandments could be kept, but they didn't trust God. They trust themselves to keep enough of them to outweigh their sin. Now, that was the Pharisee. Then you found another Jew. Now, these are covenant-related children of God in the Old Testament. You know, the Jew was born into covenant relationship with God, Genesis chapter 17. So these are covenant people. Now, this doesn't apply to alien sinners. This applies to covenant people. And so you find these two, one's a Pharisee, the other is a publican or a tax collector. He was a Jew who bought from the Roman occupiers of their land that they hated the right to tax their own people, and sometimes they were extortioners. They would overdo it and hurt the people. Financially, they could ruin them. And that's why some of them were so rich. And so we find these two people here. Now, in verse 11, it says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like the rest of men. You are so lucky to have me on your side. Extortioners, unjust adulterers, or this publican. I'm glad I'm not like them. Here's what I do. Lord, I fast twice in the week. You didn't have to fast, but once a year. He fasted twice a week. He said, I give tithes of all that I get. But what was he? He's trusting in himself and he's telling God, look what I have done. Now, I have taught Bible class and I've led people to the Lord and I've baptized a few people and I've given some contribution money. And I hope that outweighs a couple of sins along the way. That's identical in principle. And people believe that. How many people today has it come across to us by watching the news on television that people actually believe you can keep the Ten Commandments and go to heaven by it? Actually believe that. Now, they're deeply misrepresenting the word, but they believe it. Why? They haven't got a clue what the good news says. They won't read the Bible. Now, why did God give us preachers? To bring this thing to people's minds. This is the job of the church. Her assignment is world evangelism. See? So what are we going to tell these people now? He says, I fast twice in the week, give tithes of all I get. What was he doing? Trusting in himself that he was righteous. Now, he knows he's committed sin. But maybe if he keeps enough commandments, and maybe if he doesn't yield to this temptation, it'll outweigh the sins that he knows he's committed. Only thing about it is, he'll never know if he's good enough. He'll never know if he's done enough. And that's exactly where people are today who, through 53 years in the Institute, I've had students come to me, men and women, and they would say, I'm not sure that I'm good enough to be saved. Now, they were baptized. They were sincere. They repented of sin, and now they're trying to live the Christian life, but their trust is not in the Lord to forgive them while they're walking in the light. Their trust is in themselves to keep enough commandments to make themselves acceptable, and they know they still sin, and they're not sure that Jesus got rid of that sin in spite of the fact he said, I will, if you trust me. And they don't believe it. There are people who actually reject the gospel, who sit on church pews and observe the Lord's Supper. Why? Why is that? There has to be back of that the teacher who baptized them. Does he understand? So with this now we have one fellow. Now we've got another one here. This is the publican, standing afar off. Now this man's embarrassed. He probably was an extortionist, being a publican. Maybe he misused his right. The Roman government gave him and got too much money. But he's a Jew, and he's been on, probably went to synagogue on Sabbath, and he heard the prophets being read, and it ruined his conscience, and he can't stand it anymore, and he's coming to God, under the law now. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Seven words in the English word. And Jesus says, that man went down to his house just justified. Now, you know what it is to be justified. We've got those terms nailed down, don't we? That means to be reckoned as righteous. Your faith in God is reckoned for the righteousness you haven't given to Him. Do you believe that? That's the doctrine, that's the teaching of the Lord. That's where somebody says, well, that's too easy. That's because he thinks that he can do it himself. So we're seeing here this publican in seven words, having repented, obviously, that's inferred. This man repented and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I say unto you. Now here's what God says to us. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now here's a church man, the publican. He has studied. He knows some of the books so much, he can quote half of it, tell you what's left in the rest of it. And he is working at it. He's doing the best he can to keep those commandments. And he's not justified. And here's a publican, and he repents, and he's justified. The difference is repentance and faith. That's Acts 20:21. Paul preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's for Christians now, not for alien sinners. So then, we find two men. And here we find one of them was a legalist and the other was a believer in God and trusted Him. Now this is the good news versus legalism. So what is legalism? It is trying to do enough of what you believe is the standard of righteousness to make yourself righteous. And it can't be done. You can't make yourself righteous any more than if you broke a speed law here in Post, you're stopped and given a ticket. Suppose you told the policeman, now look, I tell you what, if you don't write that ticket, I promise not to break another law for the next 7 weeks. How's that grab you? He'd think you're crazy. But that's what members of the church are doing sometimes. And the young people know better. They see it. But they don't know their way out of it. We're going to have to show that this thing is so marvelous that God gave us, that one man said in Acts, the 9th chapter, he was a Roman provincial governor, and he was astonished at the teaching of the gospel that Paul preached. How many times do you read that in the four gospels? People were amazed at what he taught. Not simply at the miracles he worked to confirm that word, but they were amazed at the doctrine. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and this knowledge? And they were astounded. I wonder how many people today, before they're baptized, are eager to get into that water. Boy, I'm astounded. It's because they're not. Because they haven't heard of good news that's astounding. And it is astounding. And that's why some people don't believe it. But the resurrection proves it, doesn't it? Now, this is the first definition that we have. This defines what we call legalism. I'm going to keep a law the best I can, and I hope that'll be enough to make me acceptable to God. And if you take that position, you'll get to the point where you're going to be absolutely disappointed and say, I don't know whether I'm going to heaven or hell. Guess I'll have to wait till I get to judgment. You ever hear that? I've heard it for years. Well, let's get an illustration here of this. Turn with me to Romans, the 9th chapter. We're going to begin reading in verse 30. Now, we're just going to read it together. Romans 9 in verse 30 is an illustration of legalism. And it affected the entire nation of Israel in the first century who rejected Christ. Now let's read. Paul says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Now look at that. Gentiles, pagans, probably idol worshipers. These did not follow after a law of righteousness. They didn't have the law of Moses. They had paganism. They had superstition. They had tradition. But they didn't have the gospel. Now here they did that all their life. Then all of a sudden they heard the gospel. And they believed it. They repented of sin. They were immersed, which is an expression of our faith in Christ to do what he said he would when we do what he asked us to do. Give us remission of sins. And at that point, the kind of faith that led them to repent and be baptized, like James says, was perfected, and that faith was reckoned for righteousness. That's astounding that God will actually let people who are so sinful that they become prostitutes or publicans who are extortioners, they sold out to the Roman government in betrayal of the great people of God. And Jesus said to these Pharisees, the harlots and the publicans go into the kingdom of God before you do. Why? Because they believed the gospel and they accepted it. They repented and their lives were better and they were changed and they were astounded and they loved it and died for it. Now, but he says here in verse 31, I didn't finish that, did I? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Keep something in mind about faith. Folks, faith has to have an object. You can't have faith without an object. Now, I've got my keys right here on my side to my car outside. I sure don't want to lose them. Somebody says, What you worried about? Why don't you go ahead and drive your car home anyhow? Well, I can't get it started without the key. I've got all kinds of confidence and faith and trust in that key. That's why I keep it close to me. I've lost it too many times. Yeah. So what are we going to do here? We're going to see the object of our faith is Jesus, not ourselves. Right? We're going to trust him. Why? because he is, Isaiah 53, what is he? He is sin offering. He's paid the price. He is propitiation. He satisfies God for every sin we've committed or will commit. It's already been paid for. Number three, he's our justifier. He can account our faith for righteousness, and he'll look upon us as if we have never sinned. He is our sin bearer. So that when we walk in the light, the blood continues to keep us clean from the sins we commit while we're trying not to. And boy, that's astounding. But it's true, and the resurrection is the proof of it. Well, these Gentiles who were terrible heard that gospel and repented. They were baptized, and they attained to the righteousness that the law testified to and Christ fulfilled. But he contrasts this and he says, verse 31, but Israel, Israel following after a law of right and did not attain to that law. Now what is that law? That law, the aim of that law was righteousness. Remember what he says over there in Leviticus 18 verse 5. Says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my ordinances, which you do, you'll live thereby. Paul quotes that in Galatians 3 and in verse 12 and tells you can live forever if you, from the time you're born till the day you die, you don't sin now, right? I don't think anybody's achieved that except Jesus. So we've already blown it. Now, he says, Israel following after a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why not? Because they trusted in themselves that they could get rid of their sins if they continued in the law of Moses good enough. They knew they sinned. They didn't keep it perfectly, but they were kind of hoping that they'd do enough. I have an idea some of them felt like some people today. I don't think I'm good enough to be saved. And of course they weren't. And so he says, why not? Why did they not attain to the righteousness? Now we need to understand the law of Moses was a righteous system. There was not a thing in the world wrong with that law. In the 119th Psalm, verse 172, he says, all thy commandments are righteousness. Now one of the translations says, all thy commandments are righteous. Now folks, he's not talking about the righteous character of the commandments. He's talking about the totality of the commandments of God equals the righteousness of God. And so he states right here, they followed after a law of righteousness, but did not arrive at that righteousness. Why not? He says, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by works. They thought if they could just do enough of the works of the law of Moses, it would outweigh their sin. Well, you've got the picture. Now, here's what Paul says, chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. Now we know that Israel rejected Christ out of hand. And they did not arrive at the righteousness of the law they were trying to keep and arrive at. Because they tried it by works, and that wasn't it. And they rejected believing in Jesus. That's just what he says. So Paul's going to pray for these people. He loves them. He's a Jew. He's an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. And he says here, brethren, my heart's desire and supplication to God for them is they might be saved. Folks, you don't pray for the salvation of folks that are lost, that are saved. They're lost. Who? The nation of Israel. Not a few. The nation rejected him out of hand. Now that's what is back of Romans 11 verse 5 where Paul says there is a remnant of the Jews that are Christians. Only a few. And it's been that way since Pentecost. Now, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. I bear them record they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. What are they ignorant of? Christ. He is God's righteousness. He kept the law righteously. He was perfect. You see? He made no mistakes. He committed no sin. Hebrews says he committed no sin. And so he kept the law. And they say, he says, I bear them witness. Now, they're as zealous as they can be, but they don't have any knowledge of what they need of the righteousness of God. He says, for being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not subjected themselves unto the righteousness of God. What is this? They went about to establish their own righteousness. They went about doing exactly what that Pharisee did over there in the book of Luke, trusting in himself that he was righteous. They tried to keep the commandments and trusted that that would be enough. The faith was not in God. The faith was in themselves. They trusted in the wrong person. There's the idea. So then, he says, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. How do you do that? By faith in Jesus Christ. Not faith in his mother. Not faith in yourself. Not faith in anybody else. Faith in Jesus, our sin offering, our sin bearer, our propitiation, our justifier, our interceder, our reconciler, our advocate. Do you believe all that? Do you believe that a man can repent of sin, put such trust in Christ that Christ owns him lock, stock, and barrel? He understands it. He's going to give himself. He's going to keep the commandments, get rid of bad habits. He's going to rehabituate. He's going to go through the pain of getting rid of habits he likes and get some more that he doesn't like particularly, and he's going to do it until he likes it. And he's going to trust the Lord to forgive him for every sin he's committing while he's trying his best not to. He's trying to walk in the light and keep the commandments, and his trust is not in his commandment keeping. His trust is in Jesus, our sin offering. That's the good news. Now, with that in mind, then, Paul says, I'm praying for the Jews they might come to understand this, because they're going about to establish their own righteousness. How? By doing what the publicans did, trusting in themselves, doing what sometimes others have done, trusting in themselves, and simply perverting this marvelous gospel of good news of justification by the grace of God through an obedient faith in Christ into a legal system that condemns at the very next sin you commit. All right? Now, this is going to change people's viewpoint about 180 degrees. Okay. So he states here in verse 4, Christ is the aim of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believes. So then, we now have defined legalism. We've got an illustration of it. Now, what's the solution? We've been giving it to you. Here's the solution. It's the gospel of justification by the grace of God. He loves us so much, he just wanted to save us. We couldn't have earned it. There was no way. The Bible makes it clear. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. When the kindness of God and his love toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we did ourselves, by his mercy he saved us. How did he save us? By the washing of regeneration. There's baptism. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Peter said, repent and be baptized for remission, you receive the Holy Spirit. Same thing. Or you're born again of water and the Spirit. Same thing. And so what do we have here? We have a solution to the problem of legalism that so many people are miserable in and give up. And so in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, you've got Jesus as the propitiatory sacrifice that satisfies God for every sin we've ever committed in the past or will commit in the future, but it's on the condition that you turn yourself over to him with no reservations, and you're going to live the rest of your life for him. And you'll be saved, and you can know you're saved at any point. That's the good news. Now, let's just see that. Turn with me to Romans 1. Here's a passage we ought to be able to quote without reading it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now we know what the gospel is. Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation. Why is the gospel God's power to save anybody? Why is it astounding to some when it's not to others? Because they haven't heard the gospel. How many people have found out Jesus is Lord and he's commanded you to be baptized, and I guess I will. And that's about the gist of it. But if you understand you're in sin and you're on the way to a devil's hell and there's no reprieve for an eternity, it ought to scare the life out of you. And he doesn't want to go to hell, and he hears this good news that Jesus became his sin offering and he paid the price and God's satisfied with it and he can account my faith for righteousness. Boy, just, where's that baptistry? Man, I want to jump in. I believe. Now, this is the good news. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? For therein, that gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. Now you understand that. I hope that means more. Turn to the third chapter. Let's look over here at verse 21. He says, but now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. For there's no distinction, for all of sin fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Look at that. To show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime. Noah sinned. Abraham sinned. Every man sinned. David is a classic example. Misused governmental authority, murdered a man. The adultery was without reason. He hated it later. And God forgave him. On what ground did he forgive him? God loved him enough to send Jesus to become sin offering, propitiation, justifier, and sin bearer. Isaiah 53, they're all in there. Read that. And so what he makes the claim of here in your third chapter, and in verse 25, he says, in his blood to show his righteousness because of the passing over the sins done aforetime. How did God pass over the sins of murderers? Is God just? Are some people going to go to hell because they've murdered? Are some people going to go to hell because they've committed a fornication and adultery? Yeah. But God just passes over, son. Just passes over. Was he just in doing that? How can God send some adulterers to hell and save other adulterers and be just? There's only one answer, Jesus. There's no other answer. Jesus is the answer. He satisfies God. He's paid the price. He's kept the law. God is satisfied. Here's my question for you. Do you believe it? You understand it, surely. Is it too astounding? But he makes the claim here. He says, God passed over the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. And he says, for the showing, I say, at this present season, Christian season, he says, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. God is just in passing over the sins of them that have faith in Christ, our sin offering. All right. So he claims here in verse 27, where then is the boasting? Where's the bragging? Oh, Let me tell you how good I am. That's what the Pharisees said. I do this and I don't do that. I'm saved. Of course, I'm not sure if I've done enough, but then there's an attitude with it. He set all others at naught, and he becomes the standard. And that's what happened to the Pharisees. So with all of this, he says, where then is the boasting? It's excluded. By what manner of law? Of works? Like the law of Moses? No, but by a law of faith. Christianity is a law of faith. Now, we need to understand baptism is a work of faith. Now, this is real quick. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Paul is having to deal with this at Colossae because of false doctrine from the Jews. And he says, you've been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. A circumcision not made with hands is spiritual circumcision, not physical. All right? And he says, he defines that circumcision. He doesn't call it baptism. He defines circumcision as cutting off the sins of the flesh. Now that's how God defines his own spiritual circumcision, is cutting off the sins of the flesh. And then he says, let me make sure I got that absolutely correct. In putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you're raised with him through what? Faith in the working of God. What's baptism? It's faith in the working of God. What's the work God is doing? Cutting off sin. When? When you're baptized. Don't tell me that that's not a work of faith. James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works, and that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Not the works of the law. That's what Paul condemned. This is the work of faith. And he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works, and that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? What do you see by that? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was his faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. When was his faith reckoned for righteousness? When he did what God asked him to do. And that was enough. And he calls it faith in the working of God. Now in the context, what's the work? Cutting away the sins of the flesh. What's baptism? It is the cutting away of the sins of the flesh. It's an act of faith. Now, in John 6, 29, he says, this is the work of God that you believe. Now, if you think you can be saved without any kind of works, and that's what's being taught by people who don't believe some statements in the Bible, pure and clear, just read that again. This is the work of God, but you better do it. This is the work of God, even that you believe. So then, we're going to have to draw a conclusion. Where then is the glory? It's excluded. I can't strut that I've done anything to save my soul. I've simply responded. Yeah, I have done something. I've responded to his will. But he did the job. He did the work of providing it. He cuts off the sin when I'm baptized. It's up to me now to walk in righteousness the rest of my life. I won't be perfect, but I'm going to keep trusting him, not my walking. Okay? And he's going to keep on cleansing me from all sin. I believe it. I haven't got any other alternative. So he concludes, we reckon therefore that a man is justified by faith, verse 28, apart from the works of the law. Okay? Now, let's conclude. Come right over here to Romans. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8. Let's begin with verse 1. There is therefore now, on the ground of everything that Paul has been talking about for the first seven chapters, justification by faith. Through Jesus, our propitiation, our justifier. He is set forth as God's propitiatory sacrifice. You've got all the terms there. You know what they mean. And he says, there is therefore, on the ground of what Jesus is and what he's done, now there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. None. And he makes this marvelous statement, for, now that word in the Greek, gar, means, let me tell you why there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, what is this law of the Spirit of life? It's the law that the Holy Spirit delivered on Pentecost to the apostles who preached, if you'll repent and be baptized, you'll have salvation, and that's eternal life. So here's the law of the Holy Spirit that gives you life, the law of the Spirit of life. Now, what does he say? He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ made me free from the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? Not the law of Moses. The law of sin and death began in the Garden of Eden. God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you do, thou shalt surely die. They ate, they died. What is the law of sin and death? You sin, you'll die. That law still is going on in post-Texas today. And it's cutting people down as fast as they sin. The law of sin and death says, you sin, you'll die. But Christ made me free from the law of sin and death because I've obeyed the law of the Spirit. I put my trust in Christ. I renounced sin as a way of life. I'm still working on it, but boy, I'm working on it. I'm walking. I'm believing, and he's keeping me free, and you know, I'm not a bit worried about where I'm going when I die. And right now, I'm a little bit closer to it than I used to be. And I'm getting kind of eager. So he says, he made me free from the law of sin and death. You believe that? For, verse 3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh which commits sin. See, the law said, be perfect, you'll live forever. But it couldn't carry that out because we sin, and the law condemns. So he says here, for what the law couldn't do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. How? Sending forth his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That, now read the rest of it, verse 4, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled. What's the ordinance of the law? Keep the law perfectly, sinlessly, make no mistakes. And those who have obeyed the law of the Spirit of life, these are considered as if they had kept the law of Moses perfectly. The ordinance of the law is satisfied in those who walk not after the flesh. You're not trusting in yourself, but they walk after the Spirit. Now, how do you walk after the Spirit? Well, in Galatians 5:16, we're to walk by the Spirit. But I find in 2 Corinthians 5:7, I walk by faith. Now, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But where did the Word of God come from? The Holy Spirit. So the Spirit inspired the apostles to teach me what I'm to do. That produces faith, and so I'm walking by the Spirit that produced faith. What's the difference in walking in the light of 1 John 1:7, the light of the Word the Spirit gave that produces faith in me? What's the difference in walking by the Spirit, walking in the light, and walking by faith? Nothing. They're all the same, but it's from different vantage points. I walk by the Spirit who gave the Word that enlightens me, produces faith, and I'm walking by faith in Christ. Now, God looks upon me as if I had kept the law perfectly. The ordinance of the law perfectly kept. I've sinned terribly. You have too. I got it on good authority. But you can get rid of it. If you come to Christ on his terms, don't make up your own terms. Don't you deny what he affirms, and don't you affirm what he denies. You just put your trust in him, renounce sin. Make up your mind you're going to fight old Scratch and not let him have your life. You're going to walk in the light. Be immersed, trusting him to do what he said he would, because you're doing what he asked you to. Why don't you make that known right now if you have that need while we stand and while we sing?